The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, this is our last message in the book of Malachi. We're starting off here in the book of Malachi, and we've learned a lot of things here. There's quite a bit of things that we have learned thus far, and we can ask ourselves a question. Do we love God? Do we obey Him wholeheartedly? Do we give to Him our best, or do we just merely give to Him our second best, our leftovers? Are we growing in our walk with the Lord? Are you dating and marrying only believers, those who know Christ? Are you staying faithful in your marriage? Are you recognizing God is just and He will do things correctly in His way and in His time? Last week, as we talked about giving, are you giving to God just a very small piece of everything that He's blessed you with? Malachi has a lot of practical things for and a lot of subjects that hit us right where we are today. And now as we come to the last section, Malachi is going to drive it home for us even more. He's going to be talking about here the coming of the Lord and basically asking us, are we ready for His return? We say that we are. We know He's coming. But are we really ready to meet Him? And Malachi takes this up beginning in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13 as we're going to read this together. And by the way, it's kind of an unfortunate chapter break here. Really, this whole section just flows right through to the end of the book. As has been brought out before, our chapter breaks are not in the original text. It's just the way the translators, the authors did it. But this is just one smooth movement of thought from chapter 3, 13 all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. Here's what God's word says. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as the father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like a well-fed calf. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. What we're going to be looking at this morning is three questions as we prepare for Christ's return. Question number one is this: are we serving, in verses 13 through 18? Here in these verses, we basically have two groups of people. And these groups of people are going to be giving an answer, if you will, to this question of serving God. You have the arrogant and the complaining on one hand as contrasted to those who fear God. And the first group up are the complainers. They're the ones that are the arrogant. And Malachi basically starts off by saying, you have spoken arrogantly against God and have said harsh things. And it's really interesting is that when we talk about the word arrogantly, it literally means strong or to overpower. And it's almost like the thought that is being said here is that these complainers were thinking that they kind of knew more than God. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 17, they were asking the question, where is the God of justice? And it almost seems like that when these individuals then heard God's answer to that question, they contrasted what God said against what they were seeing and concluded that their argument was stronger than what God's was. You've noticed this kind of at the end of verse 18, or I'm sorry, the end of verse 16, where it says, certainly evildoers prosper, even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. If you remember last week, in chapter 3, verse 10, And when it comes to our giving, the admonition was, we should put God to the test and see if he will do what he says. You give, and we'll see how God reacts and responds. Put him to the test. And it's almost like there's a play on words here, is that these individuals were saying, look, the evil has already put God to the test. They have continued to live their lives the way they want in detriment to what God's standard and word says. And it is very clear at that point that everything is still okay with them. Evil are prospering. They're getting away with it. Their material blessings are continuing to increase. And as a result, we have concluded that our argument is more strong than God because the evildoers are prospering. I mean, I can't even imagine being in that situation, quite frankly. I mean, it's beyond repair. These individuals were basically saying they knew more than God, that God didn't know what was going on, and yet when even God answered them, he said, "Nah, we just don't think the evidence that you're presenting is very well, very good. We conclude that ours is stronger." Now, in other words, as we're looking at this, they've spoken arrogantly against the Lord. What was it that they were saying? They have to ask the question. It's almost like they didn't even realize it. What were these evil people saying and asserting when they were charged with speaking arrogantly? We'll look at this one day by one. Did you notice what it says there in verse 14? It is futile to serve God. They were saying service to God is useless. Now, the word that's used there for useless is the word that is the same word that's in the third commandment. You will not take the name of your Lord your God in vain. Service to God was, quite frankly, without value. Vain. A waste of time. So if it's a waste of time, why bother doing it? It's not necessary. It's not essential. They go on to state that number two is what they were saying, is that there is no profit. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements? Which I think is kind of funny, because throughout this whole book, they were not carrying out God's requirements, which is why it was written in the first place. They needed to be called back to God, but they were so blind to their sin, they didn't get it. But they were ones who were saying, what do we gain by carrying out God's requirements? What profit do we get? What's our take home? What's our cut? We give to God, or you want us to serve, but what do we get out of it? What do we get back? And even though we try to work in some regards, it just seems like we get nothing in return, no benefit at all. Now, let me just pause here for a moment, because and I'm going to be doing this throughout the message. I'm going to just take some things here and apply them at certain points, and this is the first one. You know, it's almost like when they look at their service for God, or, you know, saying, is there any profit in it? Doesn't really matter. It's almost like saying, what am I getting out of it? What do I get out of it? You don't know how many times I have heard that over my life, if you will, when it comes to people obeying God and coming to church. And I will hear the phrase over and over again, I just don't get anything out of the service. You've heard it before, right? I would assume you have, okay? May I suggest that that's something that needs to be changed? Because the question that really needs to be asked is, are you here to get something, or are you here to give something? Are you here to give God the glory that is due to him? Because worship is giving back to God what is due. And you are worshiping him then in truth, and as you put yourself before God and give back to him what is necessary to him, because he is the God of the universe that deserves our worship and praise. We should be more looking about what God gets from us and what we give to him rather than what we get. Now, at the other hand, I want to be very careful, because I will go so far to say that if we're here with the right motive, with the right focus on God, shall I say, one of the blessed byproducts of us giving to God the adequate worship that he deserves with focus on him is that God does a work in our hearts and lives in a very special way as our minds are focused on him in worshiping and praising him. It starts with us having the right focus on worship. Now, that plays out in a lot of areas, and I'm going to just use myself as an example, okay, as that keeps me out of trouble, okay? All of you out here have different perspectives, styles, and preferences. I do too. One of the major areas it seems like that comes up in this discussion is what type of music should you have in the church? Now, I have to admit, since I have my own style, there's certain things that I may like. There's certain things that I may not like because that's my preference. You know, I'm convinced God doesn't like country western music. Okay? You know, but that's my perspective, okay? And that's my opinion. There's some instruments I like, there's some instruments I don't like. That's okay. You all have the same thing if you're honest with yourself, right? But yet, when we hear people that are ministering and giving to God in song, whether it be an individual, a group, or instrumentation, our focus should be on what God is getting out of the praise and adoration of individuals who are worshiping God by utilizing their gifts and abilities and giving him praise and honor and glory. And if our mind is focused on that and realize that probably God is very happy, even though it may not meet my preferences, it doesn't bother you nearly as much because your mind is focused on God and what he is getting. And if people could have that perspective, in my opinion, it would resolve a lot of issues that occur within churches. The people here were saying, what am I getting out of serving God? Is there any value in it? They went on to say their last empty claim was that they walked around in mourning, if you will. And what is being talked about here is these individuals. You know, they were ones that were walking around in sackcloth. It literally meant to be dark. They were in a dark and gloomy mood as if to convey grief. They were outwardly putting on a show, if you will, to convey that they were trying to get their lives right with God, but yet they weren't fooling God because God knew what was really on the inside. And since God knew what was inside, all these people were doing was manifesting hypocrisy, trying to convey to others that they were better than what they really were, but yet God was not fooled. He knows all things and what is going on. And as a result of all these things these arrogant people were doing, they still concluded that God is not just and the evil prosper. Now let me stop here for a moment for some applications. You know, this whole mindset, I think, of these people can easily carry over into the church. You know, it carried over into the Old Testament. Because you remember, this whole section kind of perfectly describes the Pharisees and what they were doing. The Pharisees were one that were putting on an outward form of obedience to God, but internally, they lacked obedience in the heart. You know, here, as these people, they didn't lack obedience too. We can fall into the same trap that the Israelites fall into. We can come across outwardly that everything is okay. I mean, face it, all of you here this morning, you got dressed up in your Sunday best. You put on the outward form that everything is okay. You talk to people in great terms and about what God is maybe doing within your life. And it all looks very good on the outside, but yet what's really going on the inside, the part that none of us can see. These people, that's what they were doing. It's very easy to fall in the trap. And we have to be very careful that we don't come across the same way. It's important for us to have that internal heart of obedience to God and that we are following him and being committed to him. The second thing we need to look at here and to remember is this. God's ultimate justice is coming. We kind of reiterated that last week. No one's going to get away with anything. You know, there's going to come a time in God's plan and within his purpose and at the perfect time in God's history, he is going to come and he is going to make everything right. And we need to remember that because face it, we look around every day. We see evil, it seems like, getting away with things. I mean, how can this go on? I ask myself constantly, seems like, Jesus, you should have come like a long time ago. How much worse can it get? You know, and we look around and we see all these things that is happening. We see everything that's going on and we say, God, what's going on? You need to take care of this. And it's so easy for us to know, do no different than what they did. God, are you ever going to do this? Are you ever going to handle it? Justice is coming in God's way and in God's time. Don't fall into that trap and into that thinking. It's worth it to be ones that are focused on God and serving him. Well, God kind of answers this a little bit too in going into the next section here in verses 16 through 18, because now we have this second group. This second group of people that he's going to comment on are those that fear the Lord, they speak to one another, and their conversation is totally different. Now, first off, I want you to notice a couple things that is said about these people. These individuals, first off, in verse 16, they're ones that feared the Lord. They held God in awe and respect. They had the right perspective, recognized who he was, recognized him as the sovereign of the world, and it motivated them to produce holy living within their life. They held him with the fear, the reverence that was due to him. And as a result of that, they could put that then into practice within their everyday life as they lived in obedience to him and serviced him. It was a total commitment of their heart that rooted in the perspective of the fear of the Lord. At the very end of that verse, it says they honored his name. They focused their mind on him, signifying that he is the one that has great value. He is the highest value within their life. He is the one that had the character and the nature that as they looked at and concluded that God himself was the greatest asset that they could have. He was the one that was their most prized possession. They feared him and they honored him. And I think it's important here to look at when it says they feared the Lord and they talked with each other. I think that's kind of interesting because it seems like they were encouraging one another. They saw what was going around them. They saw how things were, and it was not an easy time for them. But you know what they were doing? They were encouraging each other, building them up, and encouraging them to live in the light of the obedience that God wanted them to do, and that God's going to make things right. And I find it interesting that that very same thing is used for us in New Testament terms in Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to be encouraging one another so much the more as we see his return coming. So they were ones that honored his name. They were one that feared his name. They encouraged and loved one another. And in return, God responds. And I want you to notice what is said here about these faithful people. It says, first off, the Lord listened and heard. He listened and heard. He overhears the things that they were doing. He understood what they were going through and understood that they had the right attitude. And they even go on to say that the Lord remembers because there is the book of remembrance. You know, so it's interesting. Back in Malachi 2:17, they were crying out, "Where is the Lord of justice?" And it's almost like it's kind of sort of answered here in another way. It's answered, he's right here. He's alert. He's responsive. He hears and knows everything that's going on. And there is, if you will, a book of remembrance that was written that records these items. Now, let me just comment on that book very quickly. The book isn't the same as the book of life, okay? Different book in its entirety, and rather, here's more like talking a record book. A verse you might want to write down, Psalm 56, verse 8 says this, "Record my misery, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in our record?" And what the imagery is trying to do here is that God remembers his people. He knows what's going on. He knows what they've endured. He knows that God is on their mind and they have the right attitude and perspective. God's books are infallibly kept. Let me pause for a moment here to make some application. We have to remember the imagery, okay? We have to also remember the nature and character of God. He is, what's our big term, omniscient, knows all things. Now, it's not like God needs a physical book to remember things. God is not one that's on his throne and says, "Hey, just a minute here, I got to go over to my library." And he goes over to his bookshelf and pulls off a book and flips through it. Oh, yeah, that's right. He doesn't need that, right? Because he knows it all anyway. But what is being emphasized here is the main point that we should not forget. God does not forget his people, one. Secondly, when you look at this word for remembrance, it goes beyond just merely recollection. But it literally is indicate action that is based upon that remembrance or recollection. In other words, God remembers his people, and at the same time, he is then going to act for his people on the basis of his promises and covenants that he has made. And in this case, and we're going to see it later on here in just a moment, he will spare them the day of judgment because he knows them, he remembers them, and he's going to follow through on eternal life for those that he has chosen. He is assuring us not only of his recollection, but also of the promises that he has made and they will be fulfilled. Now, my friends, I think it would do us well to also keep in mind this. God knows, and there's nothing that gets by him. He understands what's going on. He knows all things. And many times, believers have a tendency to live as if God doesn't see, as if God doesn't hear, and if God is blind to everything that's going on. But we have to remember that God catches every word that is said. He sees every deed that is done. He remembers and he knows. And I want to tell you, that should comfort us because that means there's not anything that God does not know that you're going through. He's there. He's ready to run to your cry and help. On the other hand, it should convict you because your life is an open book before God. You get away with nothing. You might get away with it on earth. You might be able to cover it up from the people around you, but you will never cover it up with God because his eyes are always on you and he sees everything that you do. In verses 17 and 18, we not only say God remembers his own, but God spares his own. And here we're saying God, he says, on that day when I act, referring to the future day of judgment, you know, those who fear the Lord are going to be what's called here his treasured possession, valuable property, if you will. And the term here refers to the nation of Israel. Exodus 19:5, another verse you might want to jot down, says this: now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Stunning thought. By faithfulness, by obedience to the covenant requirements, the people of Israel would be known as God's favorites, his prized possession above all other things. And when that day comes, what is God going to do? He's fixed it for carrying out his judgments. The believing remnant will be remembered and cared for, and God will spare them from the punishment that falls on the ungodly. And as verse 18 indicates, that at that time of God's judgment, what's going to happen? The people will then know the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. The wicked ones who don't know God, the believing remnant who does. And God will deal with everything accordingly. And I might add, since we've been talking about the justice of God so much in here, at that time, at the very end, they will see that God is just. They will see that what he does is right. And they will also clearly see that God always acts righteously and justly at that day. Now, let me stop here with this section and give us some additional items to think about. First thing I want you to think about is God hears those who fear him. He remembers. We kind of talked about that. He knows your anguish. He knows what you're going through. And God will remember the deeds of his faithful servants. So keep that in mind. You will not be forgotten. God honors those who honors him. Another thing I'd like to point out is this. Have you ever considered yourself a treasured possession of the Lord? Have you ever thought about that? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says it this way. We are a people for God's own possession. You know, just as God here promised the faithful remnant of Malachi's day that they are his treasured possession and would be spared from the coming judgment, Peter calls us, what, God's own possession, because we the church, those who are God's people, who have put their trust in Christ and Christ alone, who have received mercy by God's grace, right, will be spared from God's wrath due to our faith in Christ. We likewise are a treasured possession by God. Think of yourself in that way. Should we serve God? Are we serving God? You know, I was thinking about this, and here you have people who are saying it's futile, and it's really not. God's going to remember. He looks at our deeds. He understands what we're going through, and he wants us to serve and to minister for him. And I was thinking about this. You know, you could have sermon after sermon on this. There's just so much information on that you need to be serving God. I mean, 1 Peter 4:10 is an example. As everyone received a gift, minister one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All of you have been given a gift by God. All of you have been gifted in great ways. And the responsibility is that you all should be using that gift in service of others and fulfilling your ministry for God. It's worth it. You know, it is worth it to do that. Many times, though, we just go aside and we just don't bother serving in the capacity that we should do. You know, so as I said, sermon after sermon, passage after passage could be expounded this time. We could go for 10 more messages with no problem, at least. But of course, we don't want to do that, right? So let me just maybe do it in a different way and illustrate this by telling you a story. It's about a lady by the name of Helen Rosevere. Lady that grew up in Belfast, Ireland. She came to know Christ in her university days, and you know, when she was in college, was in the medical field, and she became a very skilled surgeon. Well, Helen gave her life to the Lord for missionary service, and she went to the African Congo and served there for 11 years of sacrificial, loving, kind service to the African people. She did leprosy work.
children's work, build a hospital, build a Bible school. But then a crazy thing happened in 1964. It was called the Simba Uprising, or we would call it in other terms, Congo Rebellion. What happened at the time, the tribal people rose up and the foreigners were ruthlessly treated. As a foreigner, Helen Roosevelt was one of those individuals who was ruthlessly treated. She told in her story about how the local government soldiers came to her bungalow one night. They came inside, they ransacked it, they grabbed it. They grabbed her, they beat her, they threw her to the floor, kicked in some of her teeth. And then two of the army officers, one at a time, took her to her own bedroom and violated her body by raping her. And then after that second incident, they took the naked body, took her outside, and then hung her and tied her to a tree. And standing around that tree was all the laughing government soldiers. She was standing there beaten, violated, humiliated, ridiculed. And then someone discovered in her bungalow the only existing handwritten manuscript of a book that she had been putting into print here about the Lord's work in the Congo over the 11-year period, the only one there. They brought it out, put it on the ground in front of her, and burned it. As she saw the book go up in smoke, Helen was basically, she said, saying to herself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? 11 years of pouring my life into selfless service for the African people, and now this, is it really worth it? And then she went on to state that the minute she asked, is it really worth it, it's like a sense of peace came over to her. It's almost like something was happening within her mind and within her life. And as those terrible human things that she was going through was manifest, it's almost like she began to think this as if God was speaking to her and said this, saying, Helen, my daughter Helen, you've been asking the wrong question. The question is it worth it? The question is, am I worth it? Am I worth it? Am I worthy? Am I the Lord Jesus who gave his life to you worthy for you to make this sacrifice for me? God broke her heart, and she looked up to heaven and stated, Jesus, yes, it's worth it because you are worth it. Are you serving God? Is it worth it? Yes, it is. It is worth serving the Lord. Malachi goes down into chapter 4 and asks this question, are we ready for judgment? Because there's going to be coming a day on which all wrongs will be righted and will be cleared up, and everything will be taken care of adequately. And here we have this day that's presented in two ways, depending on the character of the people that's involved. The first one is the judgment that's going to come on the wicked. Now notice what verse 1 says in chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. Now I ask you, is there anything that's unclear about that verse? It's kind of like boldly stated, this is what's going to happen. God's going to deal with and judge the wicked. It's interesting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a similar concept is stated starting in verse 6. And it's really interesting. It says, God is just. What we've been going through in Malachi, right? God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And I ask you in 2 Thessalonians, is there anything that's unclear about that? God pointedly states that he is going to take care of these things. The fiery judgment, if you will, against the wicked is going to be complete. They are not going to escape it. Nothing will be left. There's no hope. There's no future. They are consumed by the mighty fire of God. Point blank, that's what it says. Now, I know that's tough for us to hear. I mean, we're in a day when love wins, right? That somehow God's going to be gracious to everyone who lived in rebellion toward them. Unbelieving world can't grasp this. They can't grasp the fact that there is indeed a God's judgment that is going to come, and it's going to be totally effective and totally, totally complete as God does his work. Now, when we talk about this, and we talk about hell and also lake of fire and things along those lines, we have to remember one thing. We oftentimes try to get into debates on, is it really hot? It says fire, so I'll let you draw your own conclusion. And where is it? Well, we don't know that either. But that seems like where people discuss it. But what you have to remember is that when we talk about eternity without God, we don't need to worry as much about temperature or location. We need to remember that the final judgment is a permanent and eternal banishment from the presence of God. No one has ever experienced that. There's going to be a total, complete absence, if you will, of God, where there's no restraint on evil. The unbelieving world today, hey, we have common grace, right? We have God that sun rises upon the evil and upon the good. A lot of blessings, you know, when it comes to that in that regard. God still is present. But when it comes to eternity, as 2 Thessalonians passage says, eternally without God. Wicked have judgment that is coming, and God will take care of it well in his way and in his time. In verses 2 and 3, we're talking about now the triumph of the righteous. You have, are you ready to meet God? On the one hand, you have the wicked that are being punished. On the other hand, you have the righteous that are going to be blessed, if you will. And what the text is saying here is, look, when those who fear the Lord and his great name, our future is bright. We eventually will be with him. We won't be it'll be the brightness of the sun, not as a consuming fire, if you will, but it's rather going to be the warmth of the rays where there's healing within it. He's going to be a healing warmth to all the nations, if you will, and to the persons. Those who are living in obedience to God, who demonstrate they fear and honor him, and they're showing that they are ones that are truly believers in Christ, they have a great day to look forward to, because eventually we will be with him. Now, it's interesting, and as you look at this passage, there's a lot of discussion on this phrase, the Son of Righteousness. What is being talked about here? Is it talked about God? Is it talked about Jesus? And let me just say this to keep it short and easy. I think it's both. You know, you have God in the Old Testament that's being described as a light, and one that brings, you know, light in the room, if you will. And what's really interesting, too, about this passage is that if you were to look at Luke chapter 1, you have the father of John the Baptist that's doing an amazing thing, because he's now talking about the Messiah that was to come. And the father of John the Baptist took Isaiah chapter 9, another messianic chapter, if you will, 9 verse 2, and links that passage with this passage describing the coming of Christ. And when we see Christ's ministry within the New Testament, we see him bring physical and spiritual healing. That's what he did. And then his glory will beam throughout the whole earth within his second coming, if you will. So I think it's talking about both entities here, and the healing and the references to that is what Christ is going to do as his warmth, if you will, and his son within the eternal state, within the future events, is going to be spread over the whole country and the whole world. And by the way, you might want to mark this verse down. In a few short months, you'll be singing this verse at Christmas time. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Class, that is from the Christmas song. Seriously? I would have failed too, actually. Hark, the herald angel sings. Okay, very soon. You'll be singing this verse very well. Christ is going to come. Healing and righteousness is going to result. You know, Malachi uses the furnace and the sun to bring to a conclusion here his book and really the next section. Because now things are going to be finally made right. Judgment is going to be coming. God's justice and fairness, if you will be fully demonstrated. But now Malachi then says, look, we need to look at one more thing. Are we following God's standard? In verses 4 through 6. And I want to keep this short as time rapidly is moving along here. The question is this: are you keeping God's law? Are we following God's standard? Because in verse 4 it says you need to keep the law. We could use it in this case. We need to keep what the Bible tells us to do, right? We should be following what God's word and his command states. And I want you to notice here it says to remember the law. The law expressed God's will for his people. Bible expresses God's will for you. You need to be remembering it. You need to be knowing it. And by the way, it just wasn't any law that was to be followed, right? It says the law of Moses, the law that God gave, if you will. So if the law of man contradicts the law of God, who are we abide by? The law of God. Keep the law that God has given. They had to remember the law. It just wasn't something that they could just hear and then not put into practice. It had to be put into practice within their everyday life and walk. They needed this law. They needed to heed this message. They need to remember God's word and to know it and to live it out, because if they did not, they would not escape God's judgment. Okay, so it's something that's very clear here. Are you following God's standard as we look toward Christ coming? Because the law, the Bible, the word of God that he's given to us must be followed, and it must be obeyed. And then in verses 5 to 6, listen to God's messengers. Listen to God's messengers. And this whole section here can get rather sticky, because as you talk about Elijah, what's going on here, what's it referring to? Let me just briefly state it this way. This is referring to the coming of Elijah, yes. John the Baptist was not Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but even himself denied that it was. What's being talked about here is more than likely going all the way to Revelation chapter 11, where Elijah is one of the two witnesses that's going to be around in the tribulation period that is doing what? Calling people back to repentance and right relationship with God. So that is a person that's doing. And guess what? The messengers of God that he's given to us today do no different. They want us to live a holy and godly life. And when God's word is preached and proclaimed and taught, we need to be ones that are listening and then putting it into practice within our everyday life and walk. You'll notice at the very end, it says, I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The book of Malachi ends with a curse. Even the Jewish people, they don't, you know, when it comes to this book, they reread verse 5 after verse 6 because they do not want it to end with a curse. But the curse was placed here at the very end for a reason, because normally we remember the very last thing we read, right? And at the same time, it's causing us to think, because if they refuse to obey God, it would result in judgment, and it could be delivered only from that curse by repenting of their sin and being reconciled to God. And it's really intriguing to me that by contrast, when we get to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 22, verse 3 says this, there will be no more curse. Old Testament ends, if you will, with a curse. Christ says, as the new eternal state comes into play, there will be no more curse, as all of creation is awaiting the return of the Savior. Well, that ends the book of Malachi. And I could ask you this question: are we serving? Are you utilizing your gifts and abilities to serve him, because he is worth it? Are you ready for judgment? It's coming. Are you faithfully following God's standards? That's his expectation, and that's what Malachi is all about. Again, Malachi 2:17, where's the God of justice? People were crying. You know, they were looking for God to come. They were looking for him to deal with the injustice in the world immediately. And God's answer was generally, I will come. I'm going to come, but not in the way that you expect. Because when I come, it's going to be first Jesus that comes. He's going to come to this world. He's going to have a ministry of repentance and reconciliation and pointing people to a saving relationship and commitment to God. And then when he comes a second time, ultimate justice will indeed be meted out. It's merely being postponed right now, final justice, because as we talked about last week, God is patient, long-suffering, and implores people to trust in him for salvation. So yes, the God of justice is coming, but not in the way that people expected. So is there global warming? Global warming isn't a prediction, it's a reality. It's happening.
A person that, quite frankly, denies it, unaware of it, is complicit with it. You know, Earth, you got to remember, this is the only planet that can sustain life. It's the only one that we can inhabit. And as a result, we have to look at its plight because we've turned a blind eye to it. You probably know what global warming is. It's a phenomenon that occurs that results in a gradual increase in the Earth's overall temperature. It's brought about by the greenhouse gases that are being trapped by solar radiation in the atmosphere. And as a result, things are getting warmer. We've seen all kinds of negative effects from all of this. We've seen the sea levels that are rising. We've seen polar ice caps that are melting. And all of those things that are happening has a massive impact on marine life. Severe natural disasters are constantly occurring. More hurricanes, more tornadoes, more floods, more everything bad is happening, all because of global warming. And as long as we as mankind produce these greenhouse gases, guess what? It's going to get worse. Now it's just the start of it, but it could be very drastic very soon. And the power to save the day resides in us. We have to change what we're doing. We have to reduce our energy consumption. We should be looking to get more fuel-efficient cars. No more pickup trucks that are gas guzzlers, okay? You got to get rid of that. You should be buying efficient electronics to reduce the wasting of energy. Global warming is an evil. It's something that can be defeated, though, if we work together. You have to have a role to play in this, and it could be a brighter future tomorrow. And if we take responsibility, if we recognize that we are the problem, we can exterminate global warming.
Is it coming? And I would say yes, but not in the way that people expect. Because in the very future, when it's time for God's final ultimate justice, may I suggest it's going to be warm, very warm. For us as believers, it's something to be taken seriously. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, also 2 Corinthians 5:10 states, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of us will then give account to ourselves for the things that we've done in our body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that all of our the works that we've done are going to be tested by fire to see if they withstand the scrutiny of God's holy gaze. Some of them will be burned up, others won't. You see, we can be just like the Israelites, by the way. I mean, we can spurn God's love, you know, rob him in our giving, questioning him all the times. We're no different, but God knows all of this in his book of remembrance, if you will. We'll give an account. We'll be standing before him. Our works tested by fire. Are you ready? Are you really ready? Because the solution is that you need to be examining your life, turn your life back in obedience to him, to the Lord. For those people who do not know Christ, have not committed to him and him alone for your salvation, it's going to be very hot for you too. The description is in Revelation 20, you'll be standing before Christ at the great white throne. Judgment will come, but it will be too late. You're thrown into the lake of fire, eternity banished from the presence of God. What's the solution for that? You need to trust in him and him alone for your salvation, right? You need to repent and put your faith within him. Also, we need to remember, Christ makes everything new. Revelation 21 says this, that God's going to be making a new heaven and a new earth. The former will be done away with. In fact, how is that going to happen? 2 Peter 3:7 states it clearly. The earth is being kept for fire, for the day of judgment will be burned up, if you will. Global warming, the kind we're talking about here, is not caused by man. Is caused by the very hand of God as he ushers in eternity of which everyone will have a part. And the question is, where will your eternity be? With God or without him? So, global warming? Yes, I would answer. But not in the manner that people expect. Because God's judgment is coming for one and all. His program and his purpose marches on. And the question is, are we ready to meet him? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your text. Thank you for the book of Malachi. Many practical things that we can learn from, many things that we need to understand. And Lord, help us as believers as we prepare for your day, for the day that you are coming, the day that Christ will come, day that he's going to take his bride to be with him. Your judgment will be meted out. But God, we just pray that you'll find us ready, that we are ones that will be obedient to you, and help all of us, Lord, myself especially, to live for you, to glorify you, and to keep you first within our lives for your grace and for your glory, and so your name can be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.